If any of you are interested, there's a lovely song on YouTube. It's a little bit difficult to sing, so I didn't try teaching it. But if you just Google Stuart Townend, Psalm 62, you'll get somebody else who isn't Stuart Townend singing it, but Aaron Keyes. But really lovely song. It's not word for word, but it's a lovely version of this psalm. Let's listen to God's word. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress, I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to Him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. So we're back in the Psalms again. Probably value prayer this week. Not too sure what we're doing next. I might look at a royal psalm. I'm not too sure, but value prayer for that. But if you look at a psalm superficially, many of them say similar things, don't they? Help me, Lord. I'm in a fix. Get me out. Deliver me. There you go. 150 psalms packed into two sentences. Who needs the psalm book? And we can learn, can't we, that we can cry out to God in our troubles. Simple as that. I've got psalms of so much more than that, of course. But with the best will in the world, that's not going to be the most exciting thing to listen to Sunday after Sunday, is it? If we just repeat that small thing. If that's all we can learn from the psalms, then we miss so much, don't we? But just like no two trials are the same, no two psalms are the same. They're written in different situations, they produce different results. We looked last week, didn't we, at Psalm 42 and 43 of a man cut off, stranded away from the temple, struggling, downcast. Do you remember that expression we used, how disintegrating away? This week, it's still a man in a trial, but he's okay. We might say he's in a better place. He's in a better place emotionally, despite his very real struggles externally. And as with the psalmist, our responses can be very different from person to person, can't they? And from trial to trial. So the psalms reflect different circumstances, different people, different responses. So the first thing we want to look at, verses 1 to 4, peace when under attack. Seems a strange contrast, doesn't it? But I don't know about you, but we live in a fast-paced world today, don't we? Perhaps you've got workplace demands, pressure from family, the garden needs attention, the car needs attention, the kids need attention. Many people juggle many things, don't they? And on top of that, the washing machine breaks down and you get toothache. And it just all seems to pile on at once. Add to that emotional turmoil, this sermon just won't come together, and you just be in such turmoil. Such are the demands of the modern world with all its conveniences designed to make life easier. They seem to make life harder, don't they? And into this chaos, so often of our lives, somehow we have to find a slot for God. We have to squeeze God in there somehow. Let me be quite clear without condemning anyone. Please, this is not to condemn, but if you have to squeeze God into your life, then there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem. If among the many things, many legitimate things, there is no room for God, whatever you feel about it, you might be fine with that. But I'm telling you now, things aren't right if you squeeze God in like that. David knew stress, didn't he? David knew real pressure. We don't know what the pressure was. Probably, almost certainly in this psalm, escape from Saul, escape from Absalom, something like that. Yet he had time for God. And very real fear of death. Yet he can write these amazing words, can't he? My soul finds rest in God alone. Now, if a man in a terrible situation like David can find rest, I'm going to listen to him. It makes sense, doesn't it? None of us can escape trials. So if there's something to learn, then I want to learn it. That's the sensible thing, isn't it? Don't waste the trial. Don't waste the trial. But what is it exactly that he finds? He says he finds rest. It's a strange word for the middle of a trial, isn't it? You might think, how can I possibly have rest in a trial? Let me say at this point, before I looked at this psalm in depth, I always had it in mind that it was to do with Sabbath rest that God gives us, but it isn't anything to do with that. The word actually means stillness, silence. And that's even more strange to understand, isn't it? Stillness and silence in the middle of a trial. I don't know about you, but for me, in a trial, my mind will race. It will churn over. It will be thinking all sorts of things. And I'm sure David has those same temptations. But before God, he can find a stillness in the middle of the trial. He goes on, doesn't he? My salvation comes from him. Now, it's helpful to know something about Hebrew poetry. We have poetry in English that usually has a rhythm, doesn't it? It rhymes. Not always, but there's a rhythm to it. We like the feel of the words. In Hebrew poetry, you say one thing in a sentence, and then the next line says a similar thing slightly differently. So these two lines here, we should read them together. My soul finds rest, my salvation comes from him. His rest, his salvation is in God alone. David has a complete confidence and trust in his God. Stillness before God is confidence in God. It's trust in God's plans. It's what our Savior had at Calvary. Ultimately, these psalms point to Jesus. And Jesus truly knew amidst the extreme stress of the cross, he had a stillness before God. It's interesting, isn't it? If we can't prove that was the case, but I could imagine him reciting more than just Psalm 22 on the cross. Maybe he was reciting Psalm 62. Who knows? We don't know, and we can't really guess. But complete stillness before God, complete confidence in his God in the middle of the trial. I wonder, is that a place you're familiar with? Stillness before God in the trial. I'll be honest, it's not always for me. For me, it's a goal I aim for. And do you know what? Sometimes I reach it. Then other times I lose it again. And judging by the Psalms, I think David would say the same thing. How does David reach that place? How can we reach that place of stillness before God? Similar to last week, he's grasped some truths about God, and he's also grasped some truths about himself. So verse 2, he grasps some truths about God. He alone is my rock, my salvation, he's my fortress, I shall never be shaken. Do you remember we said last week about how the idea of God being a rock almost certainly came from their wilderness wanderings, where Moses struck the rock in Exodus 17, and then he was supposed to speak to the rock in Numbers 20, but he struck it and he sinned. But these events stuck in people's minds. God hid Moses in the rock. And that perhaps for David especially, who had been hidden by God so many times, on the run from Saul, on the run from Absalom, perhaps that really appealed to him. Yes, God is my rock. I'm in trouble. They're coming at me from every side. I can hide in him. David knew all about being saved. close shaves that he'd had. David knew about saviors. David knew about fortresses. And at this time in his life, these truths of God, these metaphors, this understanding of God's character really helped him to grasp hold of what God was like. There may be other times in his life when other metaphors are used. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is king. And as we look through Scripture, we see all sorts of imagery to describe what God is like. A spurned husband, Hosea. A rejected father. A lion. All sorts of different aspects of God's character. Do you know, the Bible does that for a reason. All Scripture is applicable at all times for all people. But David had grasped some truths about himself. For example, verse 3, this leaning wall, this tottering fence, people trying to knock him down. So he needs the assurance of a rock. He needs the assurance of a fortress. He needs the assurance of his salvation. The thing is not to pick a metaphor that you prefer. I prefer God the rock, or I prefer God the shepherd, or I prefer God the father. No, we need to get to know them all. We need to get to know all these images of God to build up this picture in our lives of what he is like. And for David, surrounded by men who fully intend to topple him from his lofty place, he needs to know God the rock and God the fortress. And that's how we find stillness in God. Not by seeking to calm down. I'm sure that's a good thing to do. Not by avoiding difficulties in life. Great if we can. But by knowing the God of the Bible. Do you know stillness with God? Do you need it? Meditate on these metaphors. Get to know God the rock. Get to know David's greater son. Toppled over for us. Build these metaphors into your life. Regularly meditate upon them. Secondly then, verses 5 to 8. I wrote this down as a heading, but it's pretty much similar to the previous one actually. But peace when peace is threatened. It's not really that different. But it's good, isn't it, to remember that these psalms were meant to be sung. We don't sing many psalms in that way nowadays. But at first glance, these verses almost seem like a chorus, isn't he? Like he's just repeating himself a bit. Sometimes even in English, our choruses can be slightly different. And that's what we find here, because the find rest of verse 1 and the finds rest of, I said verse 2, but it's not. The finds rest of the other bit I can't find, of verse 5, are actually two slightly different words. They're pretty much the same thing, but there's a tiny bit of different emphasis on it. He find rest, O my soul, in God alone. I think he does this because he's being honest. It's great to be victorious in the trial, isn't it? Yeah, I've really seen God move. It's wonderful to be found trusting God, to have stillness in your soul. But as Jeremiah so bluntly put it, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. My heart is. I might have confidence now with God, but will I on Monday? Will I later, will I begin to doubt in a few days' time? A walk with God is not a case of, I've conquered this trial now, what next? It's a relationship that is affected by my sin. And it can be a fight to trust him, can't it? It can be a real battle to keep this place of stillness where we want to find ourselves. So he does what the psalmist did last week. He speaks to himself. I don't think we're necessarily to imagine a struggle here. I think it's from a place of confidence. I think he just wants to make sure he keeps this stillness. And that's a good thing to do, isn't it? To examine our hearts. To examine, to guard our hearts. To examine our souls. Spurgeon writes, when we have already practiced a virtue, it is yet needful that we bind ourselves to a continuance in it. And I think that's what David is doing. He's sticking at it. He wants to stay close. He wants to keep this position of trust in God. Verse 6 repeats verse 2. We can see that. It's a slight change again. I shall never be shaken to I shall not be shaken. And other translations bring it out a little bit better here. The point is, there's a growth in his confidence in his God. He's growing. That's what it's about. That's what should happen in trials. That's what can happen in the midst of difficulty. Did you know? You can grow in trials. That's what they're designed for. And David's heart is open to this. Do you know, I learned this some years back and I stand by it. You can't stand still as a believer. If you're not growing, you're backsliding. Do we hear that? 2 Peter tells us to make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We're meant to grow. We're meant to add to our faith. And if we're not growing, you can't stand still. You're backsliding. And David wants to grow in his trust of God. David wants to become more like God, his rock. David wants to be fully satisfied in his God. He introduces something else in verse 7. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. These are precious truths that have kept him going, that have held him tightly. I love the thought that his honor is not dependent upon what he achieves. His salvation, his honor is not dependent about what he achieves. It's a bit of a relief, isn't it? It's not his good works that will save him. It's all dependent upon God. Then look at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. If he's been talking to himself, now he seems to have an audience. It's as if there's somebody, suddenly people are listening to him. I've mentioned before, and I still wonder about it, how the psalmists wrote their psalms down. In a cave on the run, was he writing them down hidden away? Is it after the event in a tent in relative comfort? Did he jot a few thoughts down and then expand on them at a later date? I've no idea, maybe all of those things. But certainly, we can imagine him, or we're to imagine him at some point addressing his men. Come on, guys, I've learned so much about trusting God. You know, I'm really learning to be still before him. You guys should do it too. Come on. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. You can just hear him urging them on, can't you? Do you know, I think there's a sense in our trials that we don't struggle alone. Now, often we do. Of course we do. We have the body, hopefully, to support us. But with the best will in the world, in the darkness of the night, perhaps, or the loneliness of your room, with the most caring church possible, ultimately, it's still your trial, isn't it? You know, nobody can quite share it, or nobody can quite experience it like you when you're going through it. But David has realized that his response to his struggles can be of real benefit to the people that are around him. He's learnt the secret of stillness, of rest, and he wants to pass it on to those who have watched him. Do you know, there's usually somebody watching in a trial. I don't think we can say always. You know, maybe there are some things where we really do suffer in silence, where nobody knows the state of our heart. But often there are prying, quizzical eyes, aren't there? They may belong to your workmates. They may belong to your neighbours. Your family members, perhaps, who don't know the Lord, who do know the Lord. Your children, especially, will see how you respond in the trial. Your fellow believers. So many people can be part of what we struggle with. And it's great when you can say to them, at the end of the trial or during the trial, when you've grasped a few truths in a deeper way, trust in him at all times. It's worth it. You know, I'm proving, people, pour out your hearts to God. He really is a refuge. Of course, if I say it from a position of comfort, well, we have to say it's God's word and it's completely true, isn't it? Whether I've been through a trial or not, whatever I read, if an atheist reads it out, it's God's word, it's truth. I don't want to lessen that at all, I really don't. But when it comes from a person who has done just that, a person who has trusted him at all times, a person who we know has been pouring out his heart to God in the darkness, who has learnt that God really is a refuge, well, I'll be honest with you, I try and take notice. It's worth listening to, isn't it? When you know a person has scars from the trials. David has been in many a dark hole and has wisdom worth listening to. And of course, so has our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has been on the cross. The Lord Jesus has felt the whip, the nails, has felt the wrath of God placed upon him. He really is a refuge. David might be a leaning wall, a tottering fence, but let me tell you, he's leaning on the rock. He's hiding in a fortress, and that's the place that we should go to. Thirdly, verses 9 to 12, a peace that is false. As we near the end, we're given three observations from life that perhaps David has observed. The first one is in verse 9. And it's about people. Low-born men are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing, together they're only breath. Let's be honest, doesn't seem that way, does it? Doesn't seem that way at all. Both groups can be quite frightening at times. And David has obviously had experience with both groups, and I'm sure there have been times in fear of his life when the opposite has seemed true. But you know, I think David is saying, if you see men like that, if you put your trust in men like that, your trust will be sadly misplaced. It doesn't matter how gifted they are. It doesn't matter how strong they are, how influential, how poor, how wealthy. They both weigh the same. They are nothing, just breath. I remember some years back making a stand over a particular issue in Rowedge. And we had a group on the edges of things. I knew at some point I needed really to clearly present the gospel because they hadn't quite grasped it. And it offended. It offended deeply. And there was this group when I was up picking Ben up from school. I felt quite intimidated by the whispering that was going on until I read these words from Isaiah 2. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? David, the leaning wall, the tottering fence, ready to be pushed over, but actually leaning on God. And that's the safest place to plonk ourselves, isn't it? Against the rock. I'm of that age when all my childhood heroes seem to be dying. We've just lost Brucey, haven't we? And people who I looked up, not looked up, no, they weren't spiritual sort of models, but people who were in the public's eye. They, you know, the death rate for celebrities is the same, isn't it? 100%. And our heroes, our enemies, the people we look up to, the people we admire, they loom so large, perhaps for a long time. Especially if you're a tottering wall, if you're not so influential. But then they depart. Don't put your trust in them. Don't fear them. Don't worship them. Don't live under their influence. The psalmist finds rest, finds confidence, finds stillness in God alone. The second observation is about things. Verse 10. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods, though your riches increase. Do not set your heart upon them. Do you remember that passage in 1 Samuel 22? David takes to to the run, on the run. And we read this: all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. What a motley bunch. All different sorts. Sounds like people I was at Bible college with, actually. All sorts. We had burglars. We had all sorts. But in escaping from Saul, David attracted the distressed, those in debt, all these people gathered around him. What were they like? Were there people there who knew how to make money by extorting people? Had some of them been thieves? Probably. Desperate people do desperate things. But David says no. You know, you can imagine them gathering around and say, guys, though your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Keep God at the centre. The lessons that I've learned through the barren times are so valuable. You learn to trust. You learn to wait. You learn to do without. And they're precious times. But you know, those lessons are easily forgotten when better times come. And just as people won't do it, things won't do it. Psalm 20 tells us some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And then finally, the one final verse: one thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. The once, twice thing is another thing of Hebrew poetry. You might see it in Proverbs a little bit, don't we? But maybe God had spoken to David about these things more than once. Maybe he'd had to remind him. Matthew Henry writes, to some God speaks twice and they will not hear once. That's a dreadful place to be in. But to others he speaks but once and they hear twice. How shameful. Guys, how shameful not to listen to God's voice when he persistently calls us. But of course, David had listened and he'd learned two things. He'd learned that you, Lord, are strong. It's a pretty basic thing, isn't it? But actually, David needed that. He knew that God was able. Your trial is not beyond his reach. The arm of the Lord is strong to save for you. I remember a believer saying to me once that she thought God was too... She wasn't angry, just that she thought God was too busy elsewhere. Got more important things to be part of. She was wrong. God is able. God is strong. And then the other thing, that he is loving. And that almost seems a childish thing, doesn't it? Oh yeah, we did that in Sunday school. God is love. If you don't know that, what hope is there for you? But do you know, I know, and I'm sure many of us do, that in the trial, the danger is to just forget that, isn't it? Oh yeah, we know God is loving, but why are you doing this to me, God? Are you sure you love me? Friends, even the trials are designed by God to work for your good and for your benefit. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? You might not feel like it in the middle of the trial, but looking back, that we can see that, yes, God is strong. We are not in the trial because he dropped us or he blinked. And we are not in the trial because God hates us. We are in the trial because of his love for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we would pray that you would help each one of us to know that stillness, that silence before you. Nothing mystical, Lord. Lord, that when the storm is raging, when the trials are on every side, as the hymn writer says, that it would be well with my soul. So, Father, I pray for each one of us, for the trials that are present now, for the trials that are yet to come. And Lord, even for the trials that we've been through, that we would learn and that we would remember. Bless you, Lord. Amen. Let's end with that lovely hymn. Here is love vast as the ocean. It's good to be loved by God, isn't it?